In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So today's gospel lesson, we have the somewhat famous story of the wedding feast at Cana. And the first thing to notice about this story is that it has wormed its way into the Anglican marriage rite in the prayer book. It's cited in the marriage rite, and in the prayer book's marriage rite says that calls marriage an honorable estate instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church. And then it cites this story. It says, which holy estate, that is marriage, Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. So our teaching, our Anglican teaching, is that Christ's presence and first miracle at a wedding at Cana of Galilee somehow adorns, beautifies, sanctifies, fulfills, makes holy the intentional joining together of men and women in marriage, which God ordained and established when he created the world. So the significance of the wedding at Cana story kind of resides on the surface of Scripture, as it were, and is discerned, as is often the case, through the lens of how the church prays liturgically. This is the first thing I'd like to say. That is to say that the hallowing of Christian marriage by Christ is there in Scripture, but reading Scripture through the lens of the church's common prayer enables us to see what the Lord is saying in Scripture. This is often the way it works. There was an early 5th century saint, a disciple of my old buddy St. Augustine. This saint's name was Prosper of Aquitaine, and he talked about this principle in a letter that he wrote. He said, let us consider the sacraments of priestly prayers which have been handed down by the apostles, how they are celebrated uniformly throughout the whole world and in every Catholic church, so that the law of praying might establish the law of believing. In other words, if you want to understand what a religious body believes, what it teaches, you can look at how they pray. If you want to know what we as a body believe about marriage, then you can study our marriage rite, right? The law of believing is related to the law of praying. That's what Prosper of Aquitaine was saying. Sometimes it's said in Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of believing and the law of praying are bound up together. So if you want to know what we believe, well, study the prayer books. Look at how we pray. So I'd like to just look at three other aspects of this wedding at Cana story where Jesus turns water into wine. Firstly, we can consider it as a manifestation of the Lord's power. Secondly, I'd like to talk about the role of Mary in this story, Jesus' mother, and what we can learn from her role. And lastly, I want to talk a little bit about how this story points to Jesus himself, the bridegroom of our souls, how he is the true bridegroom. So first, this gospel story is perfectly explicit that it is relating a miracle of Jesus. Jesus turns water into wine. But it's not just a magic trick. This is something I often like to iterate, that Jesus is not a magician, and he's not like pulling rabbits out of hats. These aren't just magic tricks that he's doing. Today's gospel concludes by saying that by means of this miracle, Jesus manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, the word that's translated miracle in the King James Version in Greek is not, it's a better translation. In modern translations say sign. This first of Jesus' signs manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The word in Greek is simeon, which we get like semiotics, the story of how words signify, right? Simeon, it's a sign that he's doing. And the implication is that he's not just doing a trick, but what he does, these miracles that he works, are significant, right? They mean something. They're not just magic tricks. The sign, in this case, and in all of them really, is a multivalent, prophetic, and poetic thing, you might say. And by working this sign and all of his signs, Jesus invites those with eyes to see and with ears to hear, as he often says, to believe in him and to understand that he is God's anointed who has come to save those who believe in his name. He manifests his glory to his disciples, to those with eyes to see and ears to hear. So it's a sign, and that means it must mean something. That's what signs do, right? They mean something. They're significant. Signs are significant. So what does this sign mean? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets had used an abundance of wine as a sign of the coming of the Messiah. A couple of passages that talk about that. The Lord speaks, for example, through the prophet Joel, saying, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine." The mountains shall flow with wine in the day of the Lord's anointed. So that was the prophet Joel. The prophet Amos said much the same thing. A prophecy of Amos says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," right? The day of the Lord, "that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine," right? Sweet wine and new wine meant good wine, right? We drink wine today, and if it's super sweet, you think, well, it probably came from the gas station. But in the first century, right, sweet wine, new wine meant good wine. And you see that in the lesson today. The guy says, most people, you know, serve the good wine first while people are still sober, and then they serve the crappy wine after everybody's got drunk. But you save the good wine till the end, right? So good wine, an abundance of good wine, is a sign of God's anointed, the presence of God's anointed among his people. So when Jesus emerges on the scene, the first manifestation of his glory, according to St. John's Gospel, is an abundance of good wine, which was foretold by the prophets. Secondly, we should notice who instigates this sign, this manifestation of Christ's glory. John's Gospel says, "The mother of Jesus was there. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, They have no wine." It's St. Mary who presents the situation's deficit to Jesus. Because of her great faith in the promises of God fulfilled in her divine Son, her Son. And there's a deeper truth I think we're meant to infer, that because Jesus takes flesh from the Virgin Mary, because he receives his human nature from her, right? Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature. He had no human father. His divine nature came from God. His human nature, right, what he shares with all of us, he received from his mother. His DNA and all the rest of it, his body, he takes from his mother. So it's Mary who presents to Jesus our humanity and all of its brokenness and all of its deficiencies. Our human nature is given to Jesus by Mary. And when we find our humanness depleted, this is a devotional point, right? When we ourselves find us, you know, when we are touched in a difficult way by our finitude, by our brokenness or whatever, as each of us is from time to time, right, when we feel depleted or challenged or overwrought or whatever, we can, as many Christians have through the centuries, find in St. Mary a friend and a helper. Because, as the Athanasian Creed puts it, Jesus is man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Jesus is a man, a human, from the substance of his mother. The humanity that Jesus shares with us, he takes from her. And whereas our faith often falters, the Gospels insist that Mary's faith is strong. The Gospels repeat, especially Luke's Gospel, over and over, that Mary heard the word of the Lord and pondered it in her heart. Right? She saw what the Lord was doing, these strange things through her divine Son. And Luke insists that she kept these things and meditated on them, right? Luke goes out of his way to insist on Mary pondering the word of God in her heart, keeping it and meditating on it. Mary believed. That's another thing that Luke says. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, Mary believed his word, and then she goes to visit St. Elizabeth, the story of the visitation, her cousin. And Elizabeth has that great song in praise of Mary, and Elizabeth concludes by saying, Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment in her of what was promised from the Lord. Blessed is she who believed, right? Mary is a faithful, a paradigm of faith in God. It's a principle of the spiritual life that when we speak the name of Mary with devotion, Mary responds with the name of Jesus. That is borne out in today's gospel, not least in Mary's word to the servants at the feast, right, where she says, "Whatsoever Jesus saith unto you, do it." And that's a good word for us too, right? That's, as it were, Mary's word to us. Whatsoever Jesus saith unto you, do it, right? Mary, when we say Mary, Mary responds Jesus. And it's not a coincidence, by the way, that in Christian iconography, one of the main symbols of Mary in Christian art is the moon, right? The second most luminous body in the heaven, but all of its light is a reflection of the glory of the sun, right? That says something about Mary herself, a luminous body in the heavens who reflects the greater glory of the sun. All of her glory is a reflection of her son's glory, her son's light. And she says today, whatsoever Jesus saith unto you, do it, right? Not whatsoever I say, not whatsoever somebody else says, whatsoever Jesus says to you, that do. So thirdly, and lastly, and most importantly, I think, perhaps, this story is a story about a marriage, and therefore it's a love story. It's a marriage story, and marriage stories are love stories. And as such, it points to the reality that conjugal love, right, the love that is the love that, you know, is consummated by a marriage between a man and a woman, has represented from the creation of the world the marriage of divine nature and human nature that took place in the incarnation of the Word in the womb of Mary, right? The person of Jesus himself, right? This is what the whole arc of Scripture points to, the fact. It's rife with marriage symbolism, right? The prophets talk about God wooing his people Israel the way that a groom suitor woos his would-be bride. Genesis opens with the account of marriage, right? Adam and Eve being joined together. God says, you know, they shall not be put asunder. Jesus quotes that story. Paul quotes that story. And in the Revelation to St. John, the whole narrative arc of Scripture concludes with the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God as a bride adorned for her husband, right? And all of that is pointing to the reality that is manifested and instantiated in the person of Jesus, in whom divinity took humanity, as it were, as a bride, and the two became one flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, right? All this stuff that we, that Jews and Christians do with respect of marriage is itself a sign, an icon of what God is doing with us, with humans, and in truth, with the whole created order through His, you know, through the pinnacle of that order, which is humans, his greatest creation. It's a love story. St. Augustine said this too, which is always a consolation to me when St. Augustine vindicates something, an intuition of mine, right? St. Augustine said, "What marvel if Jesus went to that house to a marriage at Cana, right? Who came into this world to a marriage, right? Why? Don't be surprised if the first thing he does is at a marriage, because when he comes into the world, it is as though he is arriving at his marriage." St. Augustine says, "For here Jesus has his spouse, whom he redeemed with his own blood, to whom he gave the pledge of the Spirit, and whom he united to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary. For the Word of God, the divine Word, is the bridegroom." Right? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus." Jesus is the divine Word. St. Augustine says, "The divine Word is the bridegroom, and human flesh is the bride, and both together are one Son of God and Son of Man. The womb of the Virgin Mary is his chamber, from which he went forth as a bridegroom." As a bridegroom goeth forth from his chamber, right? That's the Word of God being born from the womb of Mary. So what does this mean for us? That's a good question to ask. Well, I always like to think of the word of St. John the Baptist when he called himself a friend of the bridegroom, right? His disciples came to him and said, "Are you he? Are you the anointed, John the Baptist?" And he said, "No, I'm not. And they said, "Well, who are you?" He said, "I am the bridegroom has the bride, and the friend of the bridegroom," he says, "stands and hears the bridegroom's voice and rejoices at his voice. And this joy of mine is now full," John the Baptist said, right? He said, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom who rejoices at his voice." Right? And that's a good word for us too. That's who we want to be. We want to be the friends of the bridegroom who rejoice at his voice. And every Holy Communion is an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? It's no coincidence that this is a meal, and it's the meal at which the Word of God is presented before the Father, and we are invited to partake. In Revelation, it's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So at every Holy Communion, we're invited to hear the voice of the bridegroom and his invitation to his feast, and to answer it, hopefully, with the joy that we share with St. John the Baptist, rejoicing at his voice. We can let our apprehension of the Lord be accompanied and assisted by the faith of St. Mary as well, right? I've talked about how she is a paradigm, a paragon, you might say, of faith in the Lord's word and in fidelity to that word. So we can let our apprehension of the Lord be accompanied by the faith of the Virgin. We can, at her command, and with the servants at the wedding feast at Cana, do whatsoever Jesus saith unto us that we should do, that we may be disciples to whom he manifests forth his glory, empowered to go into the world, believing in him, so that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so may God rejoice over us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.